Last time, we just got a little ways into Exodus chapter 18, and we ended where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, in Hebrew, brought Moses' wife and two sons to him for a reunion. And we find that much news had reached Jethro about some of the amazing incidents that had occurred in Israel's flight away from Egypt. Now, Jethro, being a pagan priest, naturally accepted that many of these incidents Moses told him about were miraculous. They were supernatural. They could only have been brought about by the God or gods that watched over Israel. Now, Moses and Jethro spent much time together as Moses recounted exactly which God it was, and he gave Jethro some dramatic details of the past several weeks' journey. Now, Jethro was so favorably impressed with Jehovah that he wanted to make this superior God his own God. In reality, it was less a matter of Jethro giving up all of his old gods, and more a matter of his accepting Jehovah as the greatest God, the God above all the other gods. The process of accepting Jehovah involved two specific sacrifices, which we learned were called an olah and a zevah, and then it was sealed with a sacral meal. In essence, Jethro became an Israelite, although it's not at all clear that henceforth he gave up his identity as a Midianite and instead thought of himself now as a Hebrew. So, let's reread the last half of Exodus chapter 18 to get our bearings for this week's lesson. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18, page 80, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Exodus chapter 18. And we're going to start reading at verse 13. The following day, Moses, sat to settle disputes for the people, while the people stood around Moshe from morning until evening. When Moshe's father-in-law saw all that he was doing to the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing to the people? Why do you sit there alone, with all the people standing around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me seeking God's guidance. Whenever they have a dispute, it comes to me. I judge between one person and another, and I explain to them God's laws and teachings." Now Moshe's father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing isn't good. You'll certainly wear yourself out. Not only yourself, but these people here with you as well. It's too much for you. You can't do it alone by yourself, so listen now to what I have to say. I will give you some advice, and God will be with you. You should represent the people before God. You should bring their cases to God. You should also teach them the laws and the teachings and show them how to live their lives and what work they should do. But you should choose from among all the people competent men who are God-fearing, honest, incorruptible to be their leaders in charge of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Now normally, they will settle the people's disputes. They should bring you the difficult cases, but ordinary matters they should decide themselves. In this way, they will make it easier for you and share the load with you. And if you do this, and God is directing you to do it, you will be able to endure, and all the people too will arrive at their destination peacefully." Moshe paid attention to his father-in-law's counsel. He did everything he said. Moshe chose competent men from all Israel, made them heads over the people, in charge of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And as a general rule, they settled the people's disputes. The difficult cases they brought to Moshe, but every simple matter they decided themselves. Then Moshe let his father-in-law leave. He went off to his own country. The day after Jethro's conversion ceremony, Moses was sitting as a judge of the people. That is, he was the arbitrator of disputes. Now, apparently, he was the only judge because he had a long line of people waiting to bring their grievances before him. And it says the people stood in line from sunup to sunset. Now, Jethro observed this, and at the appropriate time, he discussed it with Moses. We remember this incident based on Moses being weary. That's what I meant to say. Overworked. In fact, Jethro's main concern seemed to be for the people. You know why? They were waiting endlessly for justice. It is made clear to us in verse 15 that Moses not only judged people's legal matters, he was their spiritual advisor. That is, they came to him to ask him what God wanted them to do in certain situations in their personal lives. Now, this was kind of a good news, bad news deal. Because it was good that the people were wanting to seek out God for his direction. It's bad news that the people felt they could only approach God through Moses. And indeed, Moses was quickly approaching burnout. Now one wonders where Yethro gained such wisdom as to offer Moses the advice that he did, which in essence was to kind of set up a government system with lower judges and higher judges and so forth. Apparently, although it's not revealed, God must have agreed with Yethro, because Moses instituted it right away. Now this system of organization that was set up sounds very similar to the Greco-Roman system instituted 1,000 years into the future. There were to be leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens. But for those of us that have been in the military, we understand this kind of a system pretty well. But for those who haven't been in the military, basically it works like this. 10 people report to one leader. 5 of those leaders, therefore they represent 50 people, report to a chief of over 50. 2 of these chiefs over 50 report to a fellow who controlled 100. And 10 of these leaders, each of which controlled 100, plus their leaders, reported to a man who was in charge of 1,000. Now, there are several interesting elements to this matter of Yethro counseling Moses, and I don't want to bypass them. First is the matter that credit for the establishment of Israel's justice system is openly given to a non-Israelite. Even more, Yethro was a Midianite. He was part of a confederation of tribes that a few years earlier the Lord would order Moses to destroy. Midian would become much like Amalek, a people specially marked for destruction due to the trouble they caused God's people. Now, second is this, that this judiciary system that Yethro recommends and Moses institutes is purely secular. It's not composed of those who will be God's set-apart servants from among Israel, the Levites, priests. In fact, verse 21 makes it clear that the chosen judges would come from among all the people. In other words, these would be ordinary citizens, not tribal chiefs, not princes, not elders. The existing hierarchy of tribe and clan chiefs and heads would be set aside in favor of people chosen for their wisdom, their uprightness, regardless of their social status. I want to state right here, however, that politics and power have always played a role in human affairs, since there were enough people to be tribes and clans. So I have no doubt that the selection processes were not so pure as they should have been, and that there was likely some pretty severe behind-the-scenes arm twisting, that certain men would be omitted, others included as judges. Now third, the secular judiciary, although validated by the Lord, was not ordained by the Lord. Jehovah did not tell Moses to set up a judiciary system, let alone tell him how to go about it. This was a human institution. I think we can safely say that God's providence played a central role in its establishment and hopefully in the selection of men, but there's a rather large and revolutionary, at least in Middle Eastern terms, democracy component here, whereby the people choose who they want to be their judges. Fourth is that this judiciary convenes on a regular basis. This is not a committee whereby meetings happen as needed and the judges will be kind of reselected every time. In a community of 3 million, there's going to be a lot of disputes to solve every single day. The bottom line here is that even before Israel receives the law, they were pretty well organized. Instructions and commandments were disseminated very rapidly to the people, everyday disputes handled with dispatch. But what we're also reminded from this is that Yahweh is a God of order and structure. He's not a God of chaos, of randomness. From the beginning of our studies, I have asked you to take special note of the various God patterns and types and shadows and systems that we see in the Torah, because these aren't one-time-only devices. They will be around at least until Christ returns, and many will still apply for all eternity. Now, God was showing Moses and Israel that his laws and rules and structures could be counted on, depended on, they could be trusted. These commandments were not whimsical. They would not change according to God's mood. They could know God. And to the extent the human mind can comprehend the ways of the eternal God of the universe, they could understand God. What that means for us is that the order and method and reasoning that God used in the biblical times and in establishing his Torah is still in force today. And as we see the end times prophetic events unveiled in the future, it will be the same. I find that very comforting. Yahweh wants his people to be reassured, not anxious. Well, at the end of chapter 18, it's made clear once and for all that as long as Moses is alive, he is the final authority in all matters. Now, of course, this has been stated for our understanding early in Exodus. We're told that when Moses speaks it, it's as if God speaks it. It is no wonder that Moses is held in such tremendous honor and esteem by the Jewish people. As Christians, we should acknowledge Moses' special place in God's eyes. Yitro is now given leave to return to his homeland, Midian, probably just a very short distance away. This ends the second of the six divisions of Exodus. With chapter 19, we're going to now enter the third division, covenant and law. So open your Bibles again. We're going to read Exodus chapter 19. That starts on page 81. In the third month after the people of Israel left the land of Egypt, the same day they came to the Sinai Desert. And after setting out from Rephidim and arriving at the Sinai Desert, they set up camp in the desert, there in front of the mountain Israel set up camp. Now Moshe went up to God, and Adonai called to him from the mountain, "Here's what you're to say to the household of Jacob, to tell the people of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now if you will pay careful attention to what I say, and keep my covenant, then you will be my own treasure from among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests for me, a nation set apart. These are the words you are to speak to the people of Israel." Moshe came and summoned the leaders of the people and presented them with these words which Adonai had ordered him to say. All the people answered as one, "Everything Adonai has said we will do." Moses reported the words of the people to Adonai. Adonai said to Moshe, "See, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, so that the people will be able to hear when I speak with you, and also to trust in you forever." Moshe had told Adonai what the people had said. So Adonai said to Moshe, "Go to the people today and tomorrow, separate them from me by having them wash their clothing, and prepare for the third day. Because on the third day, Adonai will come down on Mount Sinai before the eyes of all the people. You are to set limits for the people all around and say, 'Be careful not to go up into the mountain, even to touch its base, Whoever touches the mountain will be surely put to death. No hand is to touch him, for he must be stoned or shot by arrows. Neither animal nor human will be allowed to live. When the shofar sounds, they may go up on the mountain. Moshe went down from the mountain to the people and separated the people for God, and they washed their clothing. He said to the people, prepare for the third day. Don't approach a woman. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder, lightning, and a thick cloud on the mountain. Then a shofar blast sounded so loudly that all the people in the camp trembled. Moshe brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood near the base of the mountain. Mount Sinai was enveloped in smoke because Adonai descended onto it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain shook by the light. As the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder, Moshe spoke and God answered him with a voice. Adonai came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And then Adonai called Moshe to the top of the mountain and Moshe went up. Adonai said to Moshe, go down and warn the people not to force their way through to Adonai to see him, and if they do, many of them will perish. Even the Kohanim, the priests who are allowed to approach Adonai, must keep themselves holy. Otherwise, Adonai may break out against them. And Moshe said to Adonai, the people can't come up to Mount Sinai because you ordered us to set limits around the mountain and separate it. But Adonai answered him, go, get down, then come back up, you and Aharon with you. But don't let the priests and the people force their way through to come up to Adonai, or he will break out against them. So Moshe went down to the people, and he told them. As we enter this third section of Exodus, the one I call Covenant and Law, it's the third month of the Israelites' journey out of Egypt. Or, as Egypt was called in Hebrew, Mitzrayim. Now, ahead of them lay a meeting with God that would change not only their existence and their identity, but it would bring a whole new dynamic to the entire world. This is because Jehovah was bringing Israel out of Egypt in order to meet with him on holy ground, the mountain of God, in order to establish a new relationship with the offspring of Jacob. Now, Jehovah had been preparing Israel for hundreds of years, step by step, for this momentous day. He had created a separate people through Jacob, allowed them to wander in a land that was not theirs, then to sojourn and become an enormous nation in another land that eventually enslaved them, and he finally rescued them from the hand of their oppressors. He let them witness great miracles. He demonstrated through disastrous strokes against Egypt, which did not harm the Hebrews, that Israel was a set-apart people. Or as the Bible puts it, God makes a distinction between Israel and everyone else. Jehovah personally led Israel by means of his visible presence through the desert wilderness. He fed them. He gave them water through supernatural means. He fought for them. He defeated their enemy, Amalek, in battle. And as a result of all that God had done for them, had Israel really changed very much in those 3 months since they were in Egypt? No. Yes and no. Yes, they were now fully aware that the power of their God, Jehovah, had no bounds. That Moses was his chosen man to lead Israel. And they now had a pretty healthy fear of Jehovah. No, their faith in Jehovah was still pretty minuscule. They still didn't understand that Jehovah was not just the only God of Israel. He was the only God. Period. They also did not even remotely grasp the holiness of El Shaddai, the God Most High. Well, the Lord God was about to form an unprecedented relationship between deity and mankind, a covenant relationship. Now, from a human perspective, the first covenant God constructed was far more a promise than a covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be many, that the Lord himself would provide an already decided upon land for these descendants to live in, and that through these descendants, every family on earth would be blessed. Abraham had no obligations. What the Lord would do had nothing to do with Abraham's behavior or his actions. Now, the covenant the Lord was about to make at Mount Sinai was fundamentally different from the Abrahamic covenant. The people of Israel would have obligations to perform. How God would respond to them depended on how Israel behaved. Now, covenants were a normal and everyday way in that era of either two people of equal power making an agreement that would be mutually beneficial, or the covenant was what they call a suzerain type, in which a king would make an agreement with his subjects. That is, it was the establishment of a relationship between unequals. One was a man of power, the other side were under his control. His subjects could be a few hundred people who formed a kingdom, or in the case of an empire builder, it could consist of entire nations that he controlled. So while we use the term covenant when speaking of the promise from God to Abraham, and of the oracle given to Moses on Mount Sinai, they are covenant-like, but they do not precisely fit the standard covenant purposes or terms of those ancient times. Now further, that a God would form a covenant-like relationship with a group of humans was an entirely new phenomenon. It was and remains unique among all known religions. So what we'll find is that it is not that many of the laws of Jehovah will be ordained through Moses are new or strange in the ears of the Hebrews. Most of the laws and commandments God would give were familiar. They had parallels in other Middle Eastern societies. You see, it's that the relationship of the Hebrew God to the Hebrew people, a covenant-like relationship, had no parallel. In verse 2, Israel has arrived at the foot of the Holy Mountain. Moses begins to ascend, surely climbing towards the same spot where he had met God in the form of a burning bush going on 2 years earlier. No time was wasted. Immediately, Jehovah tells Moses he has a message for the people of Jacob, of Israel. It's this. First, you are not here because of anything you did. I smote the Egyptians for your sake. I carried you to this spot. Now I bring you to me because I choose to do it. Second, if you will hear and accept and follow this new covenant I'm about to give you, then you will become my own possession, my own precious treasure. And third, if you follow this new covenant, then God will consider you a kingdom of priests and a sanctified holy group of people. Notice I said, use the words, new covenant. This covenant, what we generally today term the law, or the Mosaic covenant, was indeed going to be a new covenant. The covenant Israel was operating under at that moment was the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant promised them their own special land and that they would grow into enormous numbers. In addition, through them the entire world would be blessed and Israel would be exceedingly fruitful. This new covenant they were about to receive certainly was not meant to abolish the older covenant, was it? The covenant on Mount Sinai didn't replace the covenant God made with Abraham 600 years earlier. God didn't say, in place of giving you a promise for a land of your own, I'm now going to give you my law. We'll swap one for the other. The newer covenant the Hebrews were about to receive was for a different purpose than the old one. These two covenants were to be complementary. They were to work hand in glove. Now, this is one reason I really dislike applying the term new covenant to the covenant that is fulfilled in Yeshua. Because in the Christian mindset, we have this mental picture that once we have a new covenant, then the old one becomes obsolete, abolished, replaced. Not true. Certainly, as regards the covenant that is in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, or in some sense, elements of the earlier covenants were transformed from being shadows or types of a future reality into the higher essence they were always pointing to. That's true. I mean, for instance, the sacrificial system using animal blood to atone for sin that actually began with Adam and Eve. This would be transformed into its fullest essence with Yeshua, his blood being the real blood that had been pointed to by the animal sacrifices. And therefore, the sacrifice of Yeshua was the last and final sacrifice for atonement of sins that would ever be needed. The sacrificial system did not end. It didn't really change, per se. Rather, it was transformed. But even then, the blood of an innocent creature, God's Son, Yeshua, was still required to atone for sin. So each time we in faith count on the blood of Christ as having already atoned for our sins, we are fulfilling the point and purpose and spirit of the Levitical sacrificial system. Yet in another sense, each of God's covenants at the time they were given were fully developed and fully established for the divine purpose that Yehovah had created them. We buy new models of computers and cars. Why? Because the newer models have features and capabilities that the older models didn't. This is because as our knowledge and technology advance, we are able to make things that we create better, more useful, more complete. This is man's way. This is not God's way. This is not how his covenants work. God did not create a primitive, low-tech covenant with Abraham, then create a more advanced 2G, next-generation covenant with more features, more bells, more whistles, and the Mosaic covenant. And then as God's vision and capabilities grew, an even zippier covenant with all the bells and whistles and creature comforts. And the new covenant that is in Christ was produced. See, each and every one of these covenants were created and remain perfect and intact for the purpose God intends for each of them. Oh, certainly some parts of each of the covenants are aging, as Paul says in Hebrews. Because as time goes on, more of the terms of each covenant get closer to their complete fulfillment. That is, the older the covenant, the more of the terms that have been fulfilled, and the fewer that are left to be fulfilled. For instance, in the Abrahamic covenant, Israel was promised a land of their own. Now they have it. And Abraham's descendants have indeed blessed the Gentile world as well as the Hebrew world. In the Mosaic covenant, the purpose of the sacrificial system has been brought to fruition and Yeshua's death. But the purpose of the law in showing men what God's principles and attributes and morals and regulations are, what pleases him and displeases him, is going to go on right on through the millennial kingdom. I mean, how else will we know what God's definition of sin is? Even the newest covenant has items that have been checked off. The son of King David, the Messiah Jesus, has already come and gone, and he's atoned for our sins. So does that mean the new covenant's now obsolete? Because it's 2,000 years old and some of its terms are fulfilled? Well, of course not. The Abrahamic covenant is the furthest along the pathway of having all of its terms completely fulfilled. The Mosaic covenant has many elements fulfilled, but has about as many left to be fulfilled. And the new covenant has some elements fulfilled, but a lot more left to be accomplished, such as Christ's return, the salvation of all Israel, the destruction at Armageddon, setting up the millennial kingdom, and eventually an entirely new heaven and earth. All three covenants are needed. All three covenants are still valid, and it's just that some are closer to having every last element of their purpose completed than the others are. I want to give you a very short analogy and we'll move on. When you build a house, it has several basic components. You start with ground preparation, then you make a cement slab, then you have framed walls, then you have a roof, then a siding, drywall on the inside, and so on and so forth. Now, if you prepare the ground and pour the slab, and you complete that portion of the job, does that mean that at that point the slab and its purpose is dead and gone? That slab is now somehow obsolete. Just because its use and purpose has been mostly completed in the order of how you build a house. The entire house, you see, must now be built on that slab, because it's been ready to carry the load that's going to be built upon it. Dissolve the slab, there's no way to build and complete the house. It's that way with God's covenants. They were all necessary, they are still necessary, and they had to come in a certain order, one building upon the previous. In verse 7, Moses, who was instructed to take this message from Yahweh to the people, assembles the people's representatives, the elders. He tells them what God said. Now don't think for a minute that all 3 million Israelites were gathered to a spot where they could hear Moses speak. Moses didn't have a giant goatskin megaphone allowing every last person that was there to hear his voice. We would do well to understand then between verse 7, when the elders were gathered to Moses, and verse 8, when it says the people responded that they would do all the Yahweh instructed, a little bit of time passed. A few days passed, I suspect. Because all the elders would have gone back to the people after their initial meeting with Moses, each according to his tribe, told the group leaders under them what God said. Those leaders would have told smaller groups until each person had heard God's words and responded. Then they would have gone back up the chain of command until it reached Moses with their answer, and the people of Israel, by their own choice, stood ready to obey God. Well, here we have seen another important God pattern established. First, God makes us aware of his presence. Second, he asks a question. Will you listen? Will you obey? Will you follow me? Third, if we respond yes, then he enters into a relationship with us and he begins to acquaint us with his will for our lives. If we respond no, which is our choice, the conversation is over. Maybe just for now. Maybe forever. So before God gave Moses and Israel his will for them through the Mosaic Covenant, he first told Moses to go to the people. And then based on what little they knew of God at this point, asked them, will they listen? Will they obey? Since they said yes, now he'll lay out his will for them. It's the same procedure for us with Christ. We're made aware of his presence, then follows his offer to be our Lord. And if, by our own choice, we respond with a yes, he enters into a relationship with us, and he guides us according to the Father's will. Same procedure. Why would anyone think that the principle for entering into a relationship with God would be different for us today than it was for Israel at Mount Sinai a mere 3,400 years ago? Time is irrelevant to God. I mean, is this not the eternal, unchanging God we're dealing with here? God didn't set up a bunch of divine patterns and plans and enact them and record them in the Torah so he could just change everything up later. Though to listen to some Christian leaders and teachers should think that's exactly what he did. He pulled a bait and switch operation on us. Or better, he gave mankind, and it's often taught this way, a defective or an inferior offer. Then he replaced it with a better one at a later date when the first one was found to be defective. Gee, I tried, people. This one just didn't work. I'm going to give you a new one. Now, if that's the character of God, then he can also rescind and abolish the covenant that is in Christ. Can he not? What's to stop him from doing that? Where would that leave us? Well, thankfully, that's not the case. But you know what? It's time the church realized that. Time the church realized that the Torah and the Old Testament carries just as much weight as it always had. Now, we've reviewed in this congregation over and over that Yeshua himself taught no element, not the slightest, had been removed from the Torah with his advent. And that those who taught that some elements had been removed were to be considered what in the kingdom of heaven? The least. And those who taught that God's word, all of it, remains as long as heaven and earth exist, will be what in the kingdom of heaven? Greatest. So let's follow Christ's directive. Get back to the Torah, rediscover so many teachings and aspects of God that have been thrown out, replaced with man-made doctrines over the centuries. This, of course, doesn't mean that we now throw out the New Testament or think that somehow Christ plus the Torah equals salvation. Well, in verse 9, after Moses went back to God with the people's response that they would listen and obey, Yahweh tells Moses that he would come to him in a thick cloud on top of the mountain. And then when he spoke to Moses, the people would also hear his voice. Why did God want everyone to hear? So that they would believe Moses. God knew these people well. He knows us well. Despite all that Yahweh had done through Moses, he knew the people would be skeptical of the laws and the commandments Moses would present to them as being divinely given if they didn't actually hear them from God's mouth themselves. But before God would give them his commandments and teachings, he instructed Moses the people were to be cleansed. They were to purify themselves and their clothing by washing with water. Now, on the third day after the purification process begins, then God will come to them. Yet even with their purification, they cannot come into God's dwelling place, the holy mountain, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. Yahweh instructs Moses they are to build a border, a fence, if you would, as a demarcation between the desert floor where the Israelites were encamped, and that which is considered to be the mountain where God appears. Well, here we get the God principle. Boy, this is a big principle. There is a barrier between God and man. There's a barrier, a real barrier between God and man, between heaven and earth. And that where God dwells is so holy, so pure, that corrupted mankind is simply not able to stand in the absolute purity of heaven without being fully cleansed. Notice that despite the outward cleansing that the Israelites have performed, washing themselves in their garments, as instructed, it was not enough to allow them to cross that fence, the barrier at the base of that mountain, and stand on that holy ground. Enough. While the ritual washing, while they were instructed to perform, was symbolic of internal spiritual cleansing, in fact, it was still only an external cleansing that had occurred. The washing they did upon their physical bodies was not able to actually purify their spirits. It was just a lesson, a teaching, the accomplishment of which pointed towards the only way mankind could ever be spiritually purified, and that was to be washed in the blood of Christ. So even after they had washed themselves with water, they were not allowed to cross over this barrier, not even to touch the mountainside, the holy side of the fence, if you would, upon pain of death. This requirement, of course, even applied to animals. So you can bet that this extensive wall they built was high enough to pen in sheep and goats, which like to jump up and over these kinds of things. These were valuable animals. They didn't want to lose them to God's wrath. Now, it doesn't take a Bible scholar to figure out that such a fence would have been made out of the only thing available to make a fence out of, where they were located, stones and rocks. And in fact, the remnants of that fence wall may have been found. God told Moses that at the appropriate moment he would sound a trumpet and call Moses and the people to approach the borders of the mountain. But staying behind the fence. Then he would become visible in the form of a thick dark cloud ringing the summit of Mount Sinai. Now, can you imagine? People have heard this. Can you imagine their apprehension? And I think the air would have been thick with anxiety and expectation as that third day approached. The people were about to see another side of Jehovah that up to now they apparently had not. Suddenly the cloud forms. Lightning lights up an already bright daytime sky. Thunder causes the very ground they stand on to vibrate and resonate with the rhythm of the thunderclaps. And when it seems as though they can't stand anymore, a ram's horn, a shofar, is sounded from atop the mountain, the note echoing off these rock walls of the valley below so loudly it terrifies the Israelites. Then, thick smoke began billowing from the top of the mountain, smoke like from a furnace. The mountain itself physically shook under the stress of bearing the weight of the glory of our awesome God. And as the thunder and the lightning and the sound of the shofar built up to this deafening crescendo, Moses speaks to God Almighty, and Jehovah answers back. Not in a code, not in rumblings or noises. We're told God replied by voice, a voice that all the people heard and understood. But what the voice said was that Moses by himself should now ascend the mountain and stand before God. Moses went up. Well, after all this build-up, stay at the top was pretty brief. God immediately tells Moses, go back down, warning the people not to cross over that fence, a boundary between them and the mountain, otherwise they'll die. He also tells Moses to warn the priests that they had better properly sanctify themselves, just as the people had, or God would punish them. And apparently, the all-knowing God knew that many of the Hebrews had an inclination to disregard parts of God's instructions about the barrier, and they were planning on jumping the fence. And Moses says, oh God, they'd never do that. Nah, not these people. After all, they're the ones who erected the border that you commanded. God says, just go back and tell them again. And by the way, Moses should bring Aaron with him when he comes back. And here we see another God principle being set up that's going to come into play upon the building of the wilderness tabernacle, and then later on apply to the temple. Only the high priest, in this case Aaron, may enter into God's holiest place, and that only when God commands him to. No lesser priest can do so. Notice also what a special category Moses must be in God's eyes. Because Moses was able to come and go. He could stand on holy ground. He could see into God's presence. Moses was higher than the high priest. I want to make a quick comment about the term priest as it's used here. As of this point, there was no Levitical priesthood. So who are these people called priests? They are the firstborn of Israel. The firstborn sons of ancient Middle Eastern cultures tended to carry out priest-like duties, such as having the honor of sacrificing to their family gods, leading their family in religious rites and rituals. And this custom was soon going to change for the Hebrews because Jehovah would establish a wholly separate priesthood so that the traditional functions of the firstborn in this regard would end. Well, chapter 19 itself ends with Moses trekking back down the mountain, once again telling the Israelites, including the Levites, of God's warning and command to stay off of his mountain. Well, we're continuing this harrowing tale of Moses and God's word on Mount Sinai the next time we meet.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.